Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for just the privilege it is to join together and worship, God. We pray, God, that our worship through song this morning, our worship during our Sunday school hour, Lord, was pleasing to you. Father, now as we come to the reading and speaking of your word, Father, we just pray that we hear from you this morning, God. Rid us of distraction, Father. Let us focus on you and you alone. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, last week we finished looking at a two-part message on 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, David has a desire to build the Lord a temple. And last week we focused on David's thankfulness as a result of God's promises to bless not only David, but more importantly, David's offspring to come. To me, that seemed a very fitting message to end the week of Thanksgiving with last week. But with Thanksgiving now fully behind us, we can officially turn all of our thoughts and attentions towards the Christmas season. Now, I fully realize that pretty much every store you go in turned their thoughts and attentions to Christmas many, many, many weeks ago. And there's a few radio stations that were right there with them already playing Christmas music well before it got to Thanksgiving. I personally like to wait till after Thanksgiving to begin any of that because I like the Thanksgiving season. I really do. And what's not to love? I mean, hunting season's in full swing. The weather's finally cooling down. It's no longer 100 degrees outside. There's all this food that we only get like once or twice a year to enjoy, so you might as well enjoy it while we can. And hey, you know, Alabama won another Iron Bowl. I mean, it was a great Thanksgiving season. Why would I want to jump ahead to Christmas? But I'm joking around, of course. I understand why Christmas seems to begin earlier and earlier each year as we go by. One of the biggest reasons of that is the economic driver, right? Christmas stuff sells, so we start seeing Christmas stuff that much easier or and earlier. But more importantly than that, though, is Christmas is a time of joy for the vast majority of people. And unfortunately, there's not a lot of joy going on in our world outside of Christmas in many people's lives. So if perhaps starting a little earlier than I would like to, doing things like singing Christmas music or shopping for presents or enjoying family traditions, if that brings some much-needed joy into someone's life, who am I to argue against that? I'm personally going to wait till at least Black Friday to join in, but if you want to start early, knock yourself out. The thing about the Christmas season, though, is it consumes so much of our time and attention. Each and every year. That's not necessarily a bad thing. I mean, there's a lot worse things we could focus on than Christmas. But what about Christmas tends to occupy us the most? Is it the worship of Christ and the celebration of His coming? Or is it all the other things that come with Christmas? Is it the Christmas parties and buying the presents and all the running around we have to do and enjoying Christmas music and all that stuff? Unfortunately, for most people, it's actually the latter. Some of the things that we might do along the way might be tangentially religious. I mean, we sing religious Christmas songs. That's a good thing, of course. But we all know that Christ isn't as much of a focus at Christmas as He needs to be. We don't like to admit it, but we all know that's true. With that in mind, today I want to start a short series of messages focused on the biblical narrative of Christmas, and build towards the Christmas service in a couple of weeks. It's a little different for me because I tend to avoid the expected sermons based on the calendar. It's not my style at all, but I don't know, this year I just feel like we need to really spend even more time focusing on Christ at Christmas than we have in years past. After all, He is the reason for this season, not us. We have a tendency to make it all about us this time of year, but it should be all about Him instead. And as we find ourselves in the season of Advent, which is preparing for the arrival of the Christ child, we will begin this morning looking at a passage before Christ is born and slowly work our way in that direction. Today we will begin looking in Luke chapter 1, beginning with verses 26 through 28 this morning. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 28 is where we shall begin today. And that text reads, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." So this begins the passage that we know as the Annunciation, when Gabriel comes to announce that Christ will be born. And he is sent to a young virgin in the Galilean town of Nazareth named Mary. Now Luke begins this passage with a seemingly innocuous detail that says that Gabriel shows up during the sixth month of the year. Seems like a straightforward enough thing. Well, the sixth month of the year. A problem with such a detail is that there are actually at least two different versions of the Jewish calendar, neither of which aligns with the calendar that we are used to in our day and age. There was the civil calendar that governed the way the government operated, the fiscal calendar, the things that went on. And then there was the religious calendar through which the feast dates and everything else was set. And they didn't agree with each other either. If Luke is writing here referring to the civil calendar, the sixth month of the year would actually overlap with our kind of mid to late February to early March time frame. On the other hand, if he was writing about the religious calendar, it would more overlap with August, September of our calendar year. As you might expect, you can find scholars to support either argument. Anytime there's not a clear definition, you can find an argument to support whichever side that you believed. Does it really matter which time of the year this announcement was made? No, not really. Not in the grand scheme of things. It doesn't change our interpretation of the passage. With that said, though, there has been a lot of discussion and debate over the last couple of decades whether or not what we know of as Christmas actually represents when Christ was born, or whether or not it was just moved to December just because that made everyone happier or whatnot. These debates from time to time, I think, can be fairly interesting. It's a good intellectual thing to consider. I enjoy it. But I think there's also a danger in such debates. I think it leads to confusion and doubt at times within the church. And more importantly, I think it leads to a little bit of mistrust of the church from the outside. Because if the church can't agree on these things, then why would we trust them on anything else? But the problem is we don't know. We can't say with 100% certainty which time of year this was. All I'll say is, if he's talking about the civil calendar, mid to late February to early March is roughly 9 to 10 months before what we think of as Christmas. 9 to 10 months is the, you know, standard human pregnancy. Could be complete coincidence, but it's an awful, awful odd coincidence if that is the case. But while the exact timing can be debated, the details of what happens when Gabriel shows up are decidedly more clear. So God sends Gabriel with a message to the young virgin Mary. Now, Gabriel is one of only four angels that are actually named in the scriptures, at least the only four I could find. I might have missed one in there somewhere, but I can only find four. So there's Gabriel, there's Michael the archangel, as he's described, and then there's Satan or Lucifer or whatever 15 different names he's given in the scriptures. And then in Revelation, we are introduced to Abaddon, the angel from the underworld. And two of those four angels are actually fallen angels. So there's only actually two what I would describe as heavenly angels named in the scriptures. That tells me that Gabriel has some level of position, some rank, some authority in reference to the other angels that are described in the scriptures. Gabriel first appears in the book of Daniel. He comes to Daniel to help explain some of the prophetic visions that are at the end of the book of Daniel. And if I was Daniel, I would be happy that Gabriel showed up, because those visions at the end of Daniel get very confusing very, very quickly. The next time we see Gabriel is in Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel appears twice. And in both situations, he is coming to announce a coming birth. He first appears in the temple to Zacharias to announce the coming birth of his son, who shall be called John the Baptist. And then he appears here, beginning in verse 26, with a message for Mary about the coming birth of Christ. Needless to say, God trusts Gabriel with some pretty important missions to carry out, right? He is an important figure in heaven, obviously. Gabriel is sent to the city of Nazareth. And we know the term Nazareth just in its relation to Jesus. But there's actually not a ton known about the historical Nazareth during this time, about the city itself. We know it lies in the northern half of what we think of as Israel, in the region of Galilee. But beyond that, there's no indication that this was a town of any renown, any position at all. Most scholars seem to suggest that it would have had less than about 500 residents total. So a small town by our figuring today. And I think with such a small town, it's quite possible there was probably people living down in Jerusalem and around in the surrounding areas in the south of Israel that might not have even been aware that the town of Nazareth even existed. The city of Nazareth was not even well regarded within its own province of Galilee. We know when Jesus first begins his ministry and he's starting to attract people and disciples to him, that Philip goes to his friend Nathanael and says, "Hey, we have found the Messiah, and it's Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael from Galilee looks at Philip and says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" So that is about the only details, though, that we are given. It is not well regarded in any way. Yet this is where Gabriel is sent. Of all the places that you would think that Gabriel might be sent, an angel of his stature, Nazareth is very, very low on the list. You know, he goes to Daniel in exile in Babylon, major city. Daniel's in the king's court. All right, that seems reasonable for Gabriel's position. He goes to Zacharias in the temple in Jerusalem. Yes, but now you send this magnificent angel to this little small town in the middle of nowhere called Nazareth that no one even seems to really like. It seems that Gabriel would have been normally sent to, I don't know, Hebron or Jericho or some city of renown. But no, the mission is to Nazareth on this given day. Verse 27 introduces us to the virgin named Mary, who has been betrothed to a man named Joseph. Now, next week we're going to focus much more on Joseph, so I'll leave that there for now. But let's focus on Mary this morning instead. It says she has been betrothed. Well, in Jewish tradition, young women were betrothed to their husbands usually during their teen years. Usually during the early part of their teen years. By most estimations, Mary would have been 13 or 14 at the oldest when she is first betrothed to Joseph. The betrothal period, we don't really have a one-to-one comparison in our culture today. The closest thing would be an engagement period, but it was certainly more kind of contractually binding than what we would call an engagement today. First and foremost, when we think of an engagement, we think two people fall in love. The man decides to propose, woman says yes, and they're engaged. Well, that's not really how betrothals work. In the Jewish culture, basically the parents decided, hey, you two would make a nice couple, y'all get married, right? And beyond that, you couldn't just break an engagement, a betrothal like you can break an engagement. The wedding's off, it's, you know, we'll just move on. You actually had to go through a physical divorce process. It was a legal process to break a betrothal. So it was a little more significant than what we would think of as an engagement today. But the betrothal, much like an engagement, was a promise that they would get married in the future, but the marriage itself had not taken place. Now, most betrothals in Jewish culture lasted approximately a year. And during that year, as we consider Mary this morning, it was her responsibility to prepare herself for the marriage that is to come. Now, I know that was a different time then than it is now, but can you imagine being a 13 or 14-year-old girl and preparing yourself to be married to anyone at all? No, that seems so out of the ordinary for what we're used to in our world. But then you add to the fact that she's preparing to get married to someone that her parents said, you know what, you should marry him. Now, when you think about teenagers, do they usually like the same things their parents like? Do they like the same people? Not at all, right? You can see the conflict here that might arise. I have to imagine there's a level of anxiety, of uncertainty, of maybe even some fear in Mary's heart as she even thinks about what's fixing to happen in her life. We don't know whether or not Mary and Joseph even really knew each other before they were betrothed. They could have. Perhaps they were great friends and it wasn't awkward at all, but it could have been incredibly awkward where Mary's parents, oh, by the way, you're going to marry this Joseph guy. We want to introduce him to you now. But in the midst of whatever anxiety she is certainly feeling, Gabriel appears to Mary. Verse 28 in the New King James Version says that Gabriel came into the house, the room that Mary is in. Whether he just kind of walks in or he just appears is not known, but he shows up on the scene. Personally, I have always fell into that he just appeared in the room camp, right? He just out of nowhere materialized. Doesn't matter one way or the other, just how I always visualize the situation. But as soon as Gabriel is in the room, in verse 28, he says the following, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Now, I don't know about you, but as I think about this, this is a really odd way to start a conversation. Gabriel does not show up and say hello. He doesn't ask how Mary is doing. He doesn't even introduce himself. He looks at Mary and says, "Rejoice." That's odd to me, especially when you consider that Mary had never seen or spoken to Gabriel before. Completely new person in Mary's life just shows up and says, "Oh, by the way, rejoice." As far as Mary is concerned, we've got this strange man from who knows where that's just shown up with a commandment to rejoice. And if I'm in Mary's position, if I think about being in her shoes in this moment, my first thought of rejoice. Before we get to the rejoicing point, I've got a few questions. First and foremost, just who are you, right? I mean, can we start with the basics of setting up a conversation before we get to this whole rejoice part that you just said? But Mary never gets to this question. She doesn't ask it at all, which I personally find interesting. Perhaps she's just completely taken aback by what has just happened. An angel has just appeared. Whether she knows it's an angel or not, not 100% clear, but just the words itself, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Consider what Gabriel said there. Highly favored. The Lord is with you. She is blessed. All these different types of things. Once again, I know this happened over 2,000 years ago. It was a different time. It was a different culture. But if you had a random guy show up in a teenage girl's room today and say that she is highly favored and she is blessed and all these different types of things, someone needs to call the cops. There's something amiss, right? This is not normal behavior, right? Alarm bells need to be going off. Thankfully, though, this isn't happening in our day and age, so not quite the concern as it would bring up in our time. But it's still an odd situation. It has to be an odd situation for Mary. And because it's so odd, I think Mary's response in verse 29 is very, very predictable. It makes perfect sense that Mary would respond in this way. Verse 29 says, "But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was." That's a whole lot of words to say, this is weird. I don't know what's going on, right? This is bothering me. I think this verse tells us that Mary, she was a teenager, but Mary had a pretty good head on her shoulders, right? She assesses the situation appropriately. She's not naive. She's aware of what's going, what could potentially be going on here. And she's troubled by it. This trouble that she feels must have shown across Mary's face, perhaps in her body language, something. Because Gabriel pauses for a minute, looks at her in verse 30 and says, "Do not be afraid, Mary." Okay, seems like a simple statement. He tries to reassure her that there's nothing to be concerned about here. But do you think him looking at Mary and saying, "Do not be afraid," did anything to lower Mary's level of fear in this moment? Because I don't think it had any effect whatsoever. What else would she have expected him to say? "Mary, be afraid, be very, very afraid." I mean, no one would have said that in that moment, even if Gabriel is in this situation with bad intentions. He's not going to say he's there for bad reasons. No, he's going to regardless tell her to, "Hey, just calm down, everything's okay." I don't think Gabriel's words, "Do not be afraid," have much effect. But I do think, however, the fact that he knows Mary's name and calls her by her name has a significant effect on Mary in this moment. Because how in the world does Gabriel know Mary's name? The only explanation is he has been sent by God. Mary knows that Gabriel's not from Nazareth. She's never met him before. She's never seen him before. Nazareth, as I said, only had a few hundred people in town. 400 or 500 people, something like that. That was about the same size my high school was from 7th grade through 12th grade. We had about 500 kids in the school through the 6th grades. Now, I wasn't friends with all 500 people in the school, but let me tell you, I knew their names and faces, or at least 99% of them. And in a group that size, when a new kid showed up, everybody in school went, oh, who's the new kid, right? That's not a large group of people to have some level of familiarity with. And Mary knows, I've never seen this Gabriel man in town in my life. So this is a new person to her. So how did he get the information? How does he know Mary's name? We're not told that he first spoke to Mary's parents her parents were like, oh, by the way, this is Mary. You should talk to her. That's not given. Gabriel can't go to some local records office and research birth certificates and that kind of stuff. That doesn't exist. She doesn't have a social media account with all these pictures and names and stuff. No, that none of that exists either, right? The only explanation for how Gabriel knows her name is that God had sent him. And this isn't the only time in Scripture we see something like this. In fact, I think it's pretty similar in a lot of ways to the way the woman at the well responds to Jesus. You remember that passage, the woman at the well is very skeptical about Jesus until a certain point. And then Jesus tells her everything about herself. And instantly is like, okay, I'm in, I'm listening to you now, right? She even runs off into town, says, I've found this man named Jesus and he knew everything about me. In a similar way, it's kind of what happens with Mary. This Gabriel knows me. I don't know how he knows me, but he knows me. And I think this begins to put Mary at ease. Gabriel goes on in verse 30 to remind her again, for you have found favor with God. Now that's a great thing to hear, that you have found favor with God. But if I'm Mary, I'm sitting there, my first thought is, well, why? What have I done to find favor with God? We're not really told anything about Mary before this point. We don't know a lot about Mary's background. We can piece together a little bit of her family history. We know she's from Nazareth, right? We know in the passage that follows a little bit later that she is the cousin of Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother. And Elizabeth is described in Luke chapter 1, verse 5 as being of the daughters of Aaron, which would suggest that Mary, from on at least half her family, was a descendant of the tribe of Levi. But that would have to be, her mother would have been the Levite, because Jesus would one day assume the throne, right? That was one of the prophecies, that he would sit on the Davidic throne. So in order for that to happen, Mary's father had to be a descendant of David. So we can piece together a little bit of her family history, but that is about it. So what set Mary apart? What brought favor upon her from God? I don't doubt that Mary was probably a fairly faithful Jewish believer at that point. There's no reason to think that she wasn't, but there had to be plenty of faithful young women that were in Israel at this time. There's probably other faithful Jewish believers in Nazareth at that time that could have been chosen and still would have fulfilled the prophecies from the Old Testament that the Christ had to come from Nazareth. So what about Mary set her apart? The reality is there was nothing particular about Mary that had set her apart other than the fact that God had chosen her to show her grace and to give her honor. I know saying such a thing would get me in trouble talking to some of our Catholic friends to suggest that there was nothing special about Mary. But I just don't see anything else in the Scriptures that leads me to any other interpretation other than that Mary was simply chosen by God, that it was all part of God's will and plan. She is highly favored and blessed simply by God's grace. And I think that is fantastic news for Christians today. That we also could be blessed. That we also could be useful to God. Because Mary is going to be very useful to God in this moment. We can still be useful to God even if we're not perfect. Even if we can't look at ourselves and we've been set apart in any way from any other believers or anything like that. It's all based on His will. His grace. It's not based on merit on our part. While we should certainly strive day in and day out to live as godly lives as possible, look, we're all going to stumble and fall occasionally. We're all going to slip up. We're all going to, trip every now and then. But as long as we just keep repenting, as long as we keep asking for forgiveness, as long as we get back up and get back on the path that God would have us on, then we can still also be used by God to accomplish great things. God's not looking for perfect people to accomplish His will, because perfect people don't exist. God is only looking for people who are willing to be used by Him. And the number one thing about Mary that we're going to see in this passage is that she was willing to be used by God to accomplish a greater purpose. When God called, she responded. Are we willing this morning to respond to God when He calls upon us? So far, we've kind of had this introduction. But Gabriel hasn't actually revealed what his mission is as of yet. He doesn't get to that until verses 31 through 33. Yeah. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So that is what Gabriel's mission is, to announce that Mary had been chosen to be the mother of the Messiah, that Jesus' birth is to come, that the long-awaited Christ would come through her. And I kind of talked about there was a little awkwardness in the way he began that conversation, but as I thought more and more about it, how do you really begin that conversation and it not seem awkward? What leads you to getting to, oh, by the way, you're going to be the Messiah's mother, and it not seem kind of weird, right? Because that's a big bombshell to drop on somebody, right? I mean, there's not a natural segue into such a statement. But imagine being Mary hearing these words, that you had been chosen among all the women in Israel to bear the Messiah. There has to be a flood of emotions, right? There's got to be excitement, joy in the moment, because what an honor, what a blessing for Mary. But how long do you think it was until the fear started to kick in Mary's heart? I think it maybe took about 3 seconds, and then she started having a little anxiety and a little fear in this moment, because God wanted her to be the Messiah's mother. But Mary's just a teenager. Mary's never been a mother before. Mary knows nothing about being a mother. She's never raised a child. She certainly has no idea how to raise the Messiah. I mean, that's quite the responsibility. What happens if Mary does something wrong and screws up the Messiah, right? I mean, that's got to be in the back of her mind. At least those are the types of questions I'd be thinking about. What if this goes horribly awry and I mess something up? But that's not where Mary's mind goes at all. She doesn't ask any of these types of questions. Look at verse 34 to see how Mary responded. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" I would be freaking out to no end about the news that I had just been told. And Mary's calm. I find that amazing. She doesn't object to anything she's been told. She doesn't try to talk her way out of it. It seems more or less, even now, she's already accepted the responsibility. She's okay with what has been proposed to her, except she has one kind of major question that she can't figure out, right? Gabriel, I don't know if you know this or not, but there is literally no earthly way that I could possibly be pregnant with the child that you were speaking of. It's biologically impossible. I know there's a lot of young women that use this exact same argument when they wind up unexpectedly pregnant, but in Mary's case, it was actually true, right? She had never known a man. This does seem like a bit of a hitch in the plan, does it not? I mean, there's an issue here.
Mary's willing.
She's okay. She's accepting the responsibility, but she goes, this is impossible.
But what better time is there for God to show up and shine than when man thinks something is impossible? Let's look at verses 35 through 37.
Then the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. So Mary suggests that, you know, I don't think this plan's going to work. And that's when Gabriel hits Mary with that Lee Corso, not so fast, my friend. You know, there's another point of view here. Mary's correct. By any earthly measure, this task is impossible. Completely impossible. It cannot happen. But the child that was to be born wasn't an earthly being. He was the Son of God. He was the Holy One. As such, no earthly measure was going to be used to bring the plan to fruition. No, the Holy Spirit of God would take care of all the details. He would make it happen the way it was supposed to happen as long as Mary was still willing to respond to God's call. It's a lot for Mary to process here. No doubt. This has been an odd conversation since the first word. It's going to continue to be an odd conversation until it finishes. There's a lot on Mary's mind. She's probably thinking through a lot of these things. And there's got to be a temptation for Mary here to go, I'm a little skeptical. I hear what you're saying, but the words don't compute, right? How does this... I mean, I know what you said, but it doesn't make sense in my head. And Gabriel knows that this is going to be difficult for Mary to wrap her head around. So Gabriel gives Mary an example of how God has already shown the power over this type of circumstance as he describes the example of her cousin Elizabeth's pregnancy. Now, I know Mary and Elizabeth are linked forever in so many of our minds based on the events that happen in Luke chapter 1, right? In just about 10 verses, Mary's going to go and visit Elizabeth and share the good news. All these things. But other than being kin, I don't think that Mary and Elizabeth probably had much cause to really be that friendly with each other. Because after all, Mary's a teenager, and Elizabeth is past her prime child-rearing years. To be honest, Elizabeth probably has more in common with Mary's mother and maybe even Mary's grandmother than she has with Mary. But Elizabeth was the perfect example for Mary to understand the power of the Holy Spirit in this moment. Because just like Mary, there was no earthly way possible that Elizabeth could conceive. There was no earthly way possible that she could have a son. She'd been barren for many, many years. And though she probably still prayed and prayed and prayed for a child, I'm sure there were moments that Elizabeth and Zacharias probably sat around and wrestled with the idea that, you know what, we're probably not ever going to have any children. But then God showed up. Elizabeth conceived. John the Baptist would be born in just 3 or 4 months. And if God could allow Elizabeth to have a child, then why could God not do the same for Mary by miraculous means in this moment? Though they are at very opposite ends of the spectrum in one sense, Mary and Elizabeth share the commonality that they had seemingly insurmountable obstacles to having a son at this moment. Yet God overcame all the obstacles. In either case, whether we talk about Mary or Elizabeth, was it anything about them? Were they able to overcome their obstacles in their own strength and their own abilities? Absolutely not. No, it was God, His power, His Holy Spirit that defeated the challenge before them. In both situations, all Mary and Elizabeth was asked to do was to be willing to let God work through them in their moments. And that is the main thing I want you to take away from this morning's message. If you don't pick up anything else, we don't have to be perfect to serve the Lord. We don't have to be perfect to be used by God. What we have to be is willing. We have to be open to God calling upon us. You know, time and time in the Scriptures, God gives us commandments to follow. Different shapes, sizes, and stripes of commandments to follow. Some of the commandments we follow pretty well. Some of the commandments we struggle with a little more, right? It just depends. And everybody's got a different list that they have no issues with and others that they do have issues with, no doubt. Why are there the difference, though? What's the difference in the commandments that, oh yeah, I got these, and the commandments that we struggle with? Well, it's not just that, well, some commandments are easy to follow and some are not, because we all struggle with different things. It's not just that, well, I'm talented or gifted in one area and I'm a little lacking in another area. That all may be true. But you know the difference in the commandments that we follow and the commandments we don't? It's our willingness. The commands that we have the will to obey, guess what? We obey. The commandments that we don't have the will to obey, those are the ones we struggle with time and time again. It's not a question of our ability. In fact, it has nothing to do with our ability. We talk about, and it's true to say, that keeping the law, it's impossible to do. It is. In our strength, it is absolutely impossible to keep the law. But as Gabriel said in verse 37, for with God nothing will be impossible. We just have to get ourselves out of the way and let Him work. He knows the right way to go. He knows the path that's supposed to be taken. He knows the choices that we need to make. We don't have to sit back and try to figure out every single detail, every jot and tittle of everything so that we, all right, I finally got this under control. None of that. We just have to be willing to let God work, to respond to Him when He calls upon us. So I ask again, are we willing? Are we willing to say yes to God when we hear His voice, no matter what He might be calling us to? Will we trust in Him and in His power to accomplish His purposes? Or are we just going to kind of kick back and be paralyzed by fear and anxiety because we can't see every single detail of the path forward? We can't figure it out in our minds. You know, Mary here in this passage was willing to respond to God's call. She didn't understand everything. In fact, she even asked a pretty simple question. And there was probably more than that that she could have asked, but she doesn't. She doesn't understand everything completely. But Mary didn't question God's plan. She trusted it. She was willing to let God work in this moment. Mary doesn't run from the honor or the responsibility that is being thrust upon her very much out of the blue. This is how Mary ends this passage in verse 38. Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary simply said yes when God called. She humbled herself and got her own desires, her own ego out of the way and said yes to God. Gabriel came to her and called her highly favored, called her blessed, all these things. Yet Mary doesn't act conceited after hearing this. Mary doesn't act haughtily in any way. She doesn't make any demands of God. I mean, how many people today would hear that, God needs me to do this. Well, I'm going to bargain with God. Well, if He wants me to be the Messiah's mama, I'm going to get some benefit out of this for myself, right? No, Mary doesn't do any of that. She'd submit herself to His will. She was a willing vessel. And as a result of her humility and her willingness, the whole world is blessed. What could happen for us, and more importantly, through us today, if we would just simply hear from God and humbly say yes? Accept God's plan. Could we make a difference in our communities? 100% we could. Now, by submitting ourselves to God and humbly saying yes, does that mean everything's always going to be easy, that it's going to be smooth? Of course not. Mary's early years as a mother, even the mother of the Messiah, did not go the way I'm sure Mary planned. I mean, they had to, in the middle of the night, run for Egypt because of Herod's persecution. I'm sure nowhere in Mary's mind, as she dreamed of being a wife, dreamed of being a mother, all these things, that she said, you know what? One midnight, I just want to have to pick up and run because they're trying to kill my son. That wasn't anywhere in Mary's vision, in Mary's plan. Nothing like that. The path wasn't easy.
Yes, she was highly favored. Yes, she was blessed, but that didn't make it easy. But God was with her every step of the way.
And as a result, Mary is absolutely blessed. She is highly favored. Not in any earthly way. Not because she wasn't an earthly rich woman. They didn't have a lot of things, right? She was the wife of a carpenter.
But oh, the heavenly rewards she received from just saying yes to God. The same can be true for each one of us today if we are just willing to say yes and to let God work. In order to do so, though, we've got to rid ourselves of any selfish desires, any ambitions that are driving us and our plans, and we've got to accomplish this, this, and this when God might have other ideas for us. We have to let His Holy Spirit fill us, give us His desires, give us His ambitions. And then as He leads, we just continue to faithfully follow. We just continue to faithfully say yes to the Lord. We do the work that He set before us, even when we don't understand the how or we don't understand the why. Mary didn't understand the how. And I'm sure she didn't understand the why either. She doesn't ask the question, but I'm sure she doesn't understand the why. But she trusted. And we can trust as well because God is in control. Even we can't see it, even when we're tempted to doubt it, God is in control. And He is working His mission time and time again. But in order for us to be part of that mission, we have to first be willing. We don't have to understand it. We have to trust. We have to just say yes. So I'll ask one more time this morning. Are we willing to hear from God and just say yes? I don't know what He's calling you to today, but if you hear His voice, say yes. Let's pray. Father, I thank You, God, for this passage, for this example, Lord, of choosing Mary to be the mother of Jesus. God, there's so much we can learn from these individuals in the Bible and their lives, Lord, and God, how they responded to You. And God, today I just see time and time again the humility of Mary and the willingness of Mary to serve You. God, help us be as willing as Mary was. Help us, God, humble ourselves when we need to humble ourselves, God, so that we can serve You the way that You desire us to serve You. God, it's easy for us to sit back and think of plans and ways that we could be of service to You, God, but that's all for naught if it's not what You would have us to do. God, give us the will to say yes. Spirit, move amongst us in this time. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.